Hello and welcome to episode 21 of the Factory Reset Podcast. This podcast is all about trying to recover whatever it is the apostles and those early Christians saw that got such a radical response out of them. I've been talking about the subject of love for enemies and non-resistance, one of the teachings of Jesus that, in my experience, is most difficult for many people to understand and embrace. In this episode, I'd like to begin to discuss the example of the church in the book of Acts. And I'm going to break it into two episodes because there's quite a bit there to talk about. What do the apostles and those first disciples teach us about this subject by their example? I listened to a sermon a few years ago by John MacArthur about the biblical view of homosexuality. And during his sermon, he talked about a debate he once did on the topic of homosexuality. And he knew that there would be many attending the debate who were not on his side, and there might be some pretty angry people there. So he decided to bring a bodyguard, a friend of his who was a big football player. His sermon was very articulate. He made a lot of very good points. But in that story he told about the debate, he undermined Jesus' teaching on not to resist evildoers and to love our enemies. He knew that he could be persecuted at this debate for making a case for what the Bible says about homosexuality. And so he brought his big football player friend to protect him. It was subtle enough so that most listening to him probably didn't think much of it, but he was sending a message to his listeners, even if they didn't realize it. He was sending a message through his example, and it was not pointing them in the same direction Jesus points us in through his example. I listened to another sermon a few years ago by Jeff Durbin, who's another popular Calvinist teacher. In one portion of his sermon, he talked about the need to put sin to death and not to play around with it. And he told a story about how one night he and his wife were up late and he heard some weird noises outside the house. And so he grabbed his gun, which he said he keeps near his bed at night, and he went over to the window to look outside. And he said that if there had been an intruder, and if this person had appeared hostile, that his intention was to kill him, not to wound him, not to incapacitate him, to kill him. He was very explicit about this. He felt he had a responsibility from God to protect his family with lethal force if necessary. And he was using this story as an analogy to talk about how we need to kill sin. Don't mess around with it. Don't be hospitable to it. Kill it. Do to sin what he was prepared to do to his enemy that night. Now, that is not so subtle. There were probably quite a few people who heard that and they thought in the back of their mind, you know, maybe something's not quite right about this. But even something like that is not going to bother most Christians very much in this country. And there's a lot of that kind of stuff in Christian preaching and literature and teaching and media today. Things which are said in passing. Things that you hear in illustrations or stories pastors tell to help drive home a point. They're not necessarily the main point of the sermon or what they're saying. They're just sort of little details, little things that are said, you know, as they're preaching. And the people listening are receiving these subtle or maybe not so subtle messages, and they're being influenced without realizing it. Sort of like how movies or music can send subtle or subliminal messages to people, influencing them. We are influenced by the choices and the actions of the people that we trust and admire and listen to. It molds us. It shapes the way we think. Here's another example of how people are being influenced in church today. Many churches today hire security guards, sometimes armed security guards. Sometimes churches hire police officers to stand at the door on Sundays. And I've seen that happening more and more. I've seen it at a number of churches over the last few years as these mass shootings seem to be increasing. And sometimes churches might intentionally have some of their members armed on Sunday in case something awful happens. A few years ago, I was visiting a church in Kingston, New York, and the pastor prayed at the beginning of the service, and during his prayer, he thanked God for the protection they had in the room. And it was a not so subtle way to let all the visitors know that there were people in the room packing heat in case anyone had any ideas. And I think one of these mass shootings had just recently, made headlines. What are the pastors and elders of these communities teaching their people by this example? What's the obvious implication of hiring an armed guard for Sunday worship or of asking some of the members to arm themselves in the case that something goes down? So many of us are indoctrinated against the teachings of Jesus without knowing it. It's not something that's taught explicitly from the pulpit most often, but it's just part of the environment that we're immersed in. We don't even really think about it. It's like it's the air that we breathe without realizing it. And it's polluted air, and it's killing us. It's giving us a spiritual cancer that makes us unfit for God's kingdom, so that after years in that environment, someone comes to us and tries to tell us about gospel nonviolence and how Jesus lived and what he commanded and what the church taught in the beginning, and it sounds crazy. It sounds like some kind of extremism. But it's actually normal, biblical, historic Christianity. In an earlier episode, I talked about how Jesus' nonviolent example is kind of like the water that you swim through, or you could say like the air you breathe as you read the Gospels. It's all around you. You're immersed in it. Jesus does give some explicit teachings on the subject, but his example is a primary way that he influences us without even saying anything about it. He's under threat of violence for so much of his ministry, but he never responds with violence or with the threat of violence. But he responds in nonviolent ways, entrusting himself to God, and then he willingly dies at the hands of his enemies, even though he could have destroyed them all. That's the example that we have from our master and teacher for how to do things down here. So just as MacArthur and Durbin sent an implicit message to their listeners through their example, so Jesus sends a message through his example, but it's the opposite message. You're breathing very different air when you read the Gospels. It's pure air, it's fresh air. There's no contamination from all of these ideas and the theology and the philosophy that's developed throughout the course of the last 1700 years. So what about the example of the church in the book of Acts? Do we swim through the same water? Do we breathe the same air that when we read Acts that we breathe in the Gospels? Well, yes, I think so. And I'm going to go through a few passages that I think give us a pretty clear example to follow. And yes, a lot of this is in the context of persecution. And I say that because sometimes Christians will object that the context of the violence the church has to endure in Acts is religious persecution. And they may say that's different from defending yourself or, for some other reason, like someone robs you or wants to murder you for some other reason that's got nothing to do with your faith. Yeah, sure, we should be non-resistant when it comes to being persecuted for being Christians, but not outside of that context. But some of these situations in the book of Acts are not so cut and dry. Not all of it is necessarily religious persecution. You'll see what I mean. And by the way, if a church hires an armed guard, or if a team of elders intentionally has some of the members armed on Sunday, think about what's happening there. If someone specifically singles out a church and goes there on Sunday to do something awful, is that not religious persecution? This person would be going to kill people specifically because they're Christian. They could have gone to a mall or a movie theater or a park or something like that, but they chose to go to a church because it's a church. Most likely, right? So wouldn't that be in the same category as the kind of violence that the church endures in the book of Acts? And yet so many churches today still think it's okay to engage in violence, even in the context of religious persecution. So they arm themselves for whatever might happen on a Sunday morning. And the church in the book of Acts is going to challenge us to the core if we seriously think about their example. So here we go. The first significant passage is in Acts chapter 4. This is where Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin right after Peter's second sermon in Jerusalem, and they are commanded not to preach about Jesus anymore. Peter and John obviously do not comply with that. The Sanhedrin then threatens them. And they then go back to the church to tell them about it. And here is what the church says as they pray to God, starting in verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. It's just an interesting passage that begins to give you a sense about these people. They're being threatened here by the highest non-Roman authorities in Jerusalem, and it's clearly a serious threat. And what is their prayer to God? Do they ask for help from God to fight against the religious authorities? Do they ask God to destroy their enemies? Do they even ask God for protection? No, they ask in light of the threats that have been made that God would enable them to speak his word with boldness, to speak with boldness. So the Sanhedrin is getting ready to break out their swords and their spears, but the church is getting ready to break out the sword of truth. That's their weapon. Now, the passage doesn't say explicitly one way or the other if the church thought it was okay to use violence in self-defense, but it gives you a sense about them. I already have a hard time imagining that. Now, why doesn't the church pray for protection? That's very interesting, because isn't that like the first thing that many of us would pray for if we were under this kind of threat, that God would protect us? Well, I think we find out at least part of the reason in the next chapter. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are doing all these amazing miracles in the power of the Spirit, and the members of the Sanhedrin are jealous of them, so they arrest them. Then an angel miraculously gets them out of jail so they can continue preaching, and that's interesting, that the purpose of getting them out of jail isn't so they can escape the persecution, but it's to get them back in the temple preaching, which is actually going to result in more persecution. So then the Sanhedrin goes and gets the apostles again and brings them back in to stand before them. And then Gamaliel gives his famous speech persuading the Sanhedrin not to do anything against the apostles, since they're going to fail anyway if God is not with them. And here's the end of the passage. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. What an amazing mindset the apostles have. Imagine being really excited about being flogged and disgraced, rejoicing because of that, being beaten with up to 40 blows. And I guess we're not really sure how severe it was, but couldn't have been very pleasant. And disrespected and dishonored, being super happy about that. The apostles are rejoicing about this because they get to identify with their master and what he suffered through. And they see it as a gift to suffer for Jesus' name. So just think about how they think about things and what that implies about them. Obviously, it doesn't mean that they seek out persecution. It doesn't mean that they look for opportunities to be abused. The church will scatter in a few chapters when a big persecution breaks out. But as you'll see reading the rest of the book of Acts, while they flee persecution when they can, you don't get the sense that they're super concerned if they get caught. You know, they kind of understand, yeah, it's just part of the deal and even a gift. Well, so far, from what I know about these people from the book of Acts, I cannot imagine them in that century or in this one hiring someone with a weapon to stand outside their meeting place to make sure nobody comes to hurt them, or arming a number of their church members so that they can be ready to kill whoever might try to kill them. Can you see that? Do you get that sense from these people? Okay, moving on to the story of Stephen, beginning in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. It sounds very much like Jesus. Stephen has a very dangerous weapon that he wields. It's not a sword, it's not a spear, but it's the truth. It's the word of God, wisdom from God. That's the weapon that Jesus wielded, and his enemies couldn't figure out how to deal with it other than to kill him. And moving on, it says, they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen is totally at peace, even though he knows what this could lead to. Are we ready for something like this? Am I? I really hope so, because it could happen. It isn't likely in a place like America right now, but that could change. Am I in tune with God enough? Am I confident enough in him? Am I close enough with him to be at peace in a situation where I could potentially suffer violence leading to death? It's a very important part of this whole nonviolence teaching. OK, Okay, now skipping ahead to the end of Stephen's speech. This is Stephen speaking. He says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." Okay, there's that weapon, that double-edged sword that Jesus wielded, the Word of God. It's a devastating weapon, much more effective than an earthly sword or gun. It should be wielded to call people to repentance, to talk sense to people, to fight against lies, to fight against darkness. Moving on. "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep." Stephen clearly has an amazing love for his enemies. That's why he warns them and tells them the hard, infuriating truth that they need to hear. It's also why he prays for them even as they stone him. Would I have that kind of love for someone who is killing me? I hope so. I want to have the love of Jesus in me like that. But if I arm myself so that I can defend myself with lethal force if I feel the need to, what kind of love for my enemies would that imply? What does that say about my heart? Am I anywhere near being in the kind of place that Stephen was in if I lived that way? Now, what if this had been a group of people who wanted to hurt or kill Stephen for some other reason, unrelated to his faith? Say a band of robbers who have no clue what Stephen believes. They just want to have some fun with him before they kill him and take all of his stuff. Would Stephen see that as less of an opportunity for the gospel? Would he be making threats and trying to call for backup, praying for God to destroy them in that case? Would Stephen switch from sheep mode into attack dog mode, like many of us would today? Isn't it hard to see him doing that, a man like Stephen? All right, moving on. Now I would like to address an objection that professing Christians sometimes make when you talk to them about the example of the church in the book of Acts. This is chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." All right, so a great persecution begins against the church after Stephen's murder, and it's so bad that everyone but the apostles flees Jerusalem. Christians are being put in prison, and we know from Paul's testimony later in the book of Acts that some of them are being put to death. And so families are being torn apart, children are losing moms and dads. This is serious life and death persecution, but there's no indication that the church fought back, only that they fled. Why doesn't the church fight back? Jesus said in Luke 22 for the apostles to get some swords. And if he meant what many evangelicals think he meant, then this would be a great opportunity for those swords to come out, wouldn't it? Well, some people, and this is the objection that I want to address, some people might say that the reason the church doesn't fight back is that they're outnumbered. They're such a small minority, they can't possibly defend themselves against the authorities. And some people will say that that's the reason why the pre-Nicene church was nonviolent all the way up to the time of Constantine. Well, let's just consider a few things. In Acts chapter 2, it says that after Peter's first sermon, about 3,000 people came into the church. And a few verses below that, it says that the Lord was adding to their number daily. So now they're up to well over 3,000 people. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter's second sermon, it says in verse 4 that the church grew to about 5,000 men. So that's just the number of men in the church at this point, 5,000. In Acts 6, verse 7, it says, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." So by the time Stephen is stoned in Acts chapter 8, the church has been increasing rapidly since it grew to 5,000 men. So you've got well over 5,000 guys in the church in Jerusalem. Is that not enough for the church to defend themselves in Jerusalem? I mean, the Sanhedrin, they don't have an army or anything. They're not allowed to have an army by the Romans. The church can't take on whatever forces the Sanhedrin have at their disposal. Think about that. The Israelites in the Old Testament could defeat armies of thousands with only a few hundred guys because God was with them. And unregenerate Israelites like Samson could take out thousands of people by himself with a donkey jawbone. But now the Messiah has come and risen from the dead and ascended to heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit in a way that's never happened before. And over 5,000 Spirit-filled New Covenant believers cannot take on the Sanhedrin? Of course they could defend themselves if it had been permitted by God for them to do that. God is with them. He does all this miraculous stuff. He frees Peter from jail, frees the apostles from jail. He frees Paul and Silas from jail. You know, the earthquake happens and the doors fly open. The chains all come off. Come on, if violence had been permitted in the new covenant, then the church could have mopped the floor with their enemies. It wouldn't matter if they were greatly outnumbered. We should expect to see all these amazing feats done by the apostles in combat, amazing victories that God gives to the church. Things like what David and Jonathan did, slaying all those Philistines. Why wouldn't we see Paul and Silas doing similar things with God's help? And there's no reason why Paul and Silas couldn't take out a whole bunch of people who try to take them out or put them in prison if God is with them. And think about how compelling that would be to the people looking on. Think about how quickly the church would grow if word got around the Roman Empire that these little groups of Christians, sometimes only one or two guys, can take on whole detachments of soldiers. That would really get people's attention. The church would have grown like wildfire. I bet the Roman Empire would have become Christian a lot sooner than the 4th century. Of course the church had the ability to fight back. It's not that they couldn't, it's that they wouldn't. Jesus doesn't want that. That would be missing the point. He wants to produce in his disciples something that is unique to the new covenant, a kingdom that does not work the way Israel worked, a people who love their enemies as though they were their own friends and family, and an army that is victorious through voluntary suffering and even death. I'm going to stop there. Thanks so much for listening. The next episode, we'll take a look at Paul's example. May God bless you.